All right, the rest of us can be turning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. I believe with our missions emphasis, perfect timing coming to this section of the book of Acts. While you're turning there, let me read for you Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Of course, this is Old Testament given to Judah, which they did not take this seriously. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." I want you to consider that in the Old Testament even, the Lord said, "I am going to be known as the God of the whole earth." Now, of course, Old Testament Jews did not take that seriously. In fact, they despised those of us who were called Gentiles. You know, we were dogs in their perspective. I know you have a nice dog at home, but dogs were scavengers in this culture. But let me remind you again that God wants to be the God of the whole earth. So as we look at this passage here this morning in Acts chapter 9 on into chapter 10, we're going to see here that there's a cross-cultural outreach. And I believe in our day as well, we need to pay attention to the fact that God wants to reach all cultures with the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Jews despise Gentiles, and I believe in many cases these attitudes actually came into the early Christianity, and that's why God had to deal with, for example, Peter in Acts chapter 10. Now, by this time, Peter was no longer pastor of the church in Jerusalem, very possibly. Remember, I remind you that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ started the church. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I believe Peter was established, in essence, as the first pastor, as Jesus Christ was preparing to go back to heaven. Because in John 21, he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." That's a reference to pastoring. And that's why I believe in Acts chapter 1, we see that Peter stood up and led the church to replace Judas and so on. And by this time, Peter is actually out traveling more than he was at the beginning, as we see the church is multiplying. In fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Churches were multiplying by this time. And of course, there was a need for the apostles to make sure that these churches were firmly established in the truth. Now, as we see in this passage here, in Acts chapter 9, we see that Peter spent some time visiting the saints in Lydda. It says here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, "And it came to pass," as we look at the context of this, "As it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also unto the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Again, we see here that the Apostle Peter is now traveling some. "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." He was not able to walk, be able to go out and work, and so on. "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately." There are some parents who have to say this same statement to their children. "Arise, make thy bed. Get up. Don't sleep in all the time. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, I take every word in the Bible to be literally true. It says, "All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, that's amazing when you have entire communities coming to know Christ the Savior, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as we see here that Peter, as he's in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing Aeneas to get up from his bed for 8 years, there's no dramatics. Again, we're not talking about Benny Hinn type of dramatics. There's no dramatics. He says simply to Aeneas, "Get up, rise up, and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we see here the modern day healing movement is error. And I want you to also notice here, in preparation for Peter receiving the message from Cornelius' house, notice verse 36 then. "Now there was at Joppa, not too far from where he was, at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas." Now, the name Tabitha is a Hebrew name. It means gazelle. "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper room, for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa," was close nearby, "and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, can you imagine being called back from paradise? And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. I'm sure there's a lot of rejoicing in that. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, here's what a statement that I believe is preparation for what's going to take place in chapter 10. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, according to Numbers in various places in the Old Testament, an Old Testament Jew was not to touch a dead body lest they be unclean for 3 to 7 days. As you consider this here, he is now staying with Simon, a tanner. Now, in this culture, in fact, one rabbi said this, it is impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner. Peter, as a good Jew, is now staying with a tanner. That's an amazing thing. And I believe that God uses that to begin preparing Peter for what he deals with in chapter 10 here. And again, he's staying with Simon, a tanner. As we understand chapter 10, as we take a look at chapter 10 here, I want for us to look at lessons concerning cross-cultural evangelism. And let me just say it this way by way of application in our area. When I was considering a New Haven Baptist Church, I was told that there are many who speak Espanol. As we dealt with in Hawaii, there are many different languages. We should have a desire to reach cross-culturally. I've heard the emphasis on the Czech culture here. I'm of German descent, but I need to be able to reach out to the Czech people. But again, we should desire to reach across cultures. It's not just for us white Americans. We need to be reminded of that. In fact, as we were down in very South Texas, 25 miles from the border, there's a popular term down there, wetbacks. We often will label people and forget that they have an eternal soul. Cross-cultural outreach, cross-cultural evangelism. First of all, religion does not save a soul in any culture. We live in a day, prominent men like Billy Graham and others. I'm not afraid to say his name about this. I have heard Billy Graham say, I saw a video of it. Billy Graham said to Robert Schuller that those who have not heard the gospel will be saved another way. Robert Schuller then responded, I'm so glad to hear you say that, Billy. That is error. That is sending people to a damnation in hell. Because if people do not hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to the gospel, they will go to a place called hell, a literal place called hell. Religion does not save people in any culture. Notice chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, as we see here now the example, the story of Cornelius. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. That doesn't mean that they played music. This is a military band. The Italian band. In fact, some suggest that even, a centurion is over 100 soldiers. And some suggest that this Italian band possibly even was the governor's personal guard. So as we see this, Cornelius was a very important man in this culture, in this society. It says here in verse 2 then, we see his description as a religious Gentile. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I want you to notice this religious man here. Again, he had a very important position here in this culture. First of all, we see here that he was devout, it says in verse 2. He was religiously devoted. So again, we see here this Gentile was a very religious man. It also says that he feared God with all his household. Fearing God speaks of him being reverent before God. Now, what I think is significant about this is that he is not worshiping, evidently, the Roman and Greek gods of that culture. He feared God. He feared the God of the Jews. So somewhere along the way, he came in contact with the Old Testament scriptures. It also says in verse 2 that he gave much alms to the people. Money or goods that were given to the poor. And over the years, I have noticed many unsaved people are very compassionate toward the needy. In fact, in many cases, some of the unsaved are more compassionate than believers in regard to needs of people. But again, religious people giving money and so on is not going to save them. It also says that he said prayers in verse 2. He was a praying man. Now, you think about how many religious people will say prayers even here this morning in churches all across America. Saying prayers, he says he prayed to God always. But let me just point out here that the very first prayer that God is going to hear, that someone says, is going to be calling on the Lord to save them. So again, he said prayers, but it's just something that God took notice of. It's not saving him. He was also, it says in verse 22, a just man. He was honest and fair and upright in his dealings with people. I've met a lot of unsaved people who are very honest and just and upright in their dealings with people. So again, that's not going to be a saving merit for anyone. It says in verse 22 that he also had a good reputation. He had a good report. And what I think is interesting is even in verse 30 that he spent several days fasting. He even spent time fasting in prayer. But let me remind you again, none of those things saved Cornelius. Cornelius' good deeds went up for a memorial before God, it says in verse 4, not for salvation. All across America today, there are going to be multitudes going to church. In fact, we passed by some of the larger churches in Lincoln on our way down here. Probably in many cases, not Bible preaching churches. I want you to think about this. The parking lots were full or filling as we drove by them. So they go, hear a nice little talk. Somebody who probably barely opens the Bible. Probably they have their band and all those things. So they have a party scene, quote unquote, at the church house this morning. That religious experience is going to have nothing to do as far as their salvation is concerned. Some will go through the waters of baptism. What do you think about the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ believes that unless you are baptized, you will not be saved. It's faith plus baptism. That is heresy. That is error. That's damning people to hell. Many will believe that, you know, as long as you're keeping the Ten Commandments and you're doing good works, you'll be saved. That is error. That the Scriptures absolutely say none of that will save. Again, the example of that is Cornelius. There are multitudes all across our world today that believe that if you observe these seven sacraments, you'll be saved. Again, that is error. Cornelius' good works only went up as a memorial before God, not for salvation. In fact, notice with me chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Again, we see that Cornelius, even though he was religious, still needed salvation. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. Again, this is Peter talking here, and now he's describing what took place here in Cornelius' household. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy household shall be saved. Here's this very religious man. We would say probably today he went to church and did all kinds of good things. And yet he still had to have somebody tell him the plan of salvation so that he could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, I want you to consider something else in verses 3 and following of Acts chapter 10. God prepares hearts to respond to the gospel. God prepares hearts. Now, God, I believe, does various things, has various ways of doing that. Here in this case, notice in verses 3 and following, as we see here, Cornelius, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. That probably would scare you half out of your wits, right? And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Again, that statement that I mentioned a moment ago. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. First of all, we see here an angel was sent to Cornelius. This angel did not give Cornelius the gospel. That's our responsibility. God used an angel to prepare the way, but God still uses people to win others to the Lord. In fact, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So again, angels are only ministering spirits. They are not evangelists. And when an unbeliever responds to revealed truth, I believe God gives greater truth. I believe we see that here in Cornelius' life. In fact, Jeremiah 29:13 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." I believe I've said this before, but I want you to think about people who are very religious today. They are not seeking for God. The Bible says in Romans, no man seeketh after God. Nobody is searching for God on their own. God begins to prepare someone when they respond to the truth that they have received. I want you to think about this. Somebody is moving from religion to religion to religion, supposedly searching for the truth. They're not searching for the truth. They're searching for a religious experience. They're not searching for God. Consider here, though, Cornelius is seeking after God. And so God, because he's searching for the truth, God then gives him greater truth. Now, there's two things in particular that God does to prepare somebody to respond to the gospel. First of all, he uses creation. Romans chapter 1 says that all men will stand before God someday and be without an excuse. But God, no, God says, no, you had creation. Why is it that our public schools are teaching evolution today? It's because they're wanting to educate the reality of God. It says God has manifested in them. Even a young child can easily believe that there is a God. Think about that. We have to educate God, the understanding of God, out of their minds in our public education. That's what that's all about. Why? Because they don't want to remember that they're going to give an account to a creator someday. That's what evolution is all about. That's a religion that's being taught in our schools. That is not science, by the way. Let me point out something here with that. Which one is science? Creation or evolution? Be careful. Both of them are a faith. In fact, evolutionists have even said that. Well, they used to say that. But now they can't say that. Now it's recognized as science in our public schools. Both of them are a faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we believe that God has formed all things." Science backs up creation. Both of them are a faith. To be honest with you, I believe it takes more faith to believe evolution than it does creation. Hocus pocus! This, by the way, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God said it, and bang, it was there. All right. Just a different understanding of the Big Bang. So again, God uses creation to begin preparing people, but he also uses conscience. What's the thing about this also? Romans chapter 2 says that even though the Gentiles did not have the truth of God like Israel did, all right, so Gentiles, you know, our heritage, way, 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 way back, did not have the written word of God. It was given to the Jews. The Old Testament was given to the Jews. Think about this. But God wrote the law on our hearts. That's why we know when there's something right and wrong. In fact, the first time you do something you know is wrong, you have to violate your conscience. The next time it doesn't hurt as bad, you know, The conscience was described as that still small voice that makes you feel smaller still. Think about this. God wrote the law on our hearts. God uses creation and conscience so that all will be without excuse before him someday. But as a person begins to respond to creation, as a person begins to respond to their conscience, the conscience that God has given to them, by the way, that there's no way that can evolve. There's absolutely no way a conscience can evolve. Creation and conscience is something that God has given to us to understand that there is a God that I'm going to give an account to someday. Even as I was talking about conscience, I thought, if I remember right, the man's name was Abraham. When I was a young person in Ankeny, Iowa, we met a black man from Africa. He had traveled from Africa and he passed through England on his way to America. And by his testimony, he had some time in England before he flew over here to America. As he was lying on the beach one night, because he didn't have enough money to get a motel or whatever in England, he was lying on the beach one night and he was just looking up at the stars. And all of a sudden he began to understand that there is somebody greater out there than me. And as he got to America, he came in contact with a church planter, a missionary, and told him the gospel. And he was saved. But again, as somebody begins to respond to the truth, God will reveal greater truth. God prepares hearts to respond to the gospel. Third, I want you to consider also, though, that God prepares the heart of a soul winner as well. Notice verse 9 and following. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey. Right, so now Cornelius has sent his servants. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Right, so the sixth hour is about noon. And as you consider this guy, he's not here on this peaked roof, like we're common, you know, we commonly have in America. In this culture, the rooftop was flat. It's almost like a patio. That's why they had to have guardrails on the side to keep somebody falling off. And you know, and then you'd be responsible for their blood. So Peter is up on the rooftop. Probably this is a quiet place normally. And so he's about noon praying. Notice here, prayer begins to prepare our hearts to receive the truth. A time of prayer enables God to work in our hearts. Why is it that God does not seem to be working in our hearts today? Because we're lacking prayer. If you don't spend time in prayer, God's not going to be able to work in your heart. Let's consider also that God deals with prejudice toward other people groups. It says in verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, notice he's a good Baptist here. He's hungry and he's ready to eat. You know, that's why we enjoy fellowships. We have to be careful, though, when we're hungry. We might have some other things that we don't want to know. Notice it says here in verse 11, and saw heaven opened. So now he has his vision as he's in this trance here. He saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, running all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things. The ladies probably are saying creepy things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." I remember hearing a preacher say that those words do not go together. It's either "not so" or "Lord." It's "not so, Lord." It's not a good combination of words there. "Not so, Lord." Notice he's resisting what the Lord is saying and saying to him. "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Again, God is preparing Peter's heart to be able to minister to the house of Cornelius. God deals with prejudice toward other people groups. We see here that Peter is resisting God at first. And verse 29 even uses the word gainsaying. It says, "Therefore came I unto without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for." The word gainsaying means to speak against, to contradict, to oppose, or hinder. Chapter 11, verse 17, he uses the word withstand, or resisting God. You never do that, though, right? Here's the Apostle Peter. He's resisting what God's trying to do in his life. How many times have we done that? But again, he's resisting God. But we see that this vision is repeated three different times. It says in verse 16, "This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." You always get things the first time that God shows you something, right? I do. You know, no, the reality is I'm like a mule. I have to be bopped up the side of the head a few times because I don't get the message. But we're all stubborn and refuse to see the message at times. Notice three times God had to do this with Peter. It was emphasized three times, repeated three times for emphasis. But we see also that God deals with his doubt. It says in verse 17, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there." Now, it's very possible that Peter up on the rooftop was hearing this conversation go on. And all of a sudden his name is mentioned. They're asking about Peter, whether or not he lodged there, or he's staying there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." Now, the Holy Spirit is intervening and saying, "Hey, there's three men who are looking for you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Don't you dare call these men common and unclean. Go with them. Don't doubt. Again, God had to deal with Peter's doubts. Now, what I think is interesting in this passage, as he gets to Cornelius' house, Peter kept the focus on the Lord. Notice verse 25 and 26. The focus was staying on the Lord. He always made sure that the Lord got the focus. It says in verse 25, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am a man, also a man.'" Now, if there's any opportunity for Peter to be called the Pope. Here it is. Here's this Italian man who's bowing at his feet. And what's Peter saying? Get up, I'm just a man. I am not the Pope. Again, I don't know where they get some, well, I do know where they get some of that, through error and so on. But you notice again here that Peter kept the focus on the Lord. The soul winner should never be the focus. The Lord should be the focus. I've heard and I've seen of churches that have these halls that, called the Soul Winners Club. You know, somebody who reaches the 100 Souls Club and, you know, the 500 Souls Club and the 1,000 Souls Club and so on. You know, when you reach those positions, you get your picture up on the wall. And, you know, this such and such person is a member of the 100 Souls Club now. Let me remind you that that's the focus on the soul winner, not on the Lord. That's never the focus on Peter. Peter was not the focus. So again, we got to keep the focus on the Lord. God prepares the heart of a soul winner, somebody to respond. Or respond and give the gospel. Number four, I want you to consider also that God is no respecter of persons. Chapter 10, verse 28. He said, Peter is now in, in fact, let's look at the context here. It says in verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them and certain brethren from Joppa accompanying them. Now, I believe this is very important. He actually has some brethren, Jewish brothers, to go as witnesses. That's going to prove in chapter 11 to be very important. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, a very Gentile city. Again, you notice here, Caesarea, a Gentile city. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Right? So he's filling up his house here now with unsaved family. Wow, this is a tree ripe for picking here. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up and saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. As he talked with him, he went in and found that they were come together. They were gathered together. And he said unto them, notice what he says here. Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into another nation. But God has showed me, notice he finally got the message. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, nowhere in Old Testament scripture did it say that they could not eat with a Gentile. In fact, if you think about this, Boaz, I should say, ate with Ruth. Now, the Bible says that they were not to eat unclean things, but they were not to intermarry. Now, why was Boaz able to marry Ruth? It's because she had rejected her gods to serve the true God of Israel. We see here in verse 28 that no other group of people should be despised. So what's your attitude toward Muslims? Arabs. So what's your attitude toward another people group? No other people group should be despised. In fact, I see in Scripture that every nation will be represented at the throne of God. Are we having a part in that? Notice it says in verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, except for white Americans, you know. No. No respecter of persons. There is no other group that's above another. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Hold your place here and notice me, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. For some reason, in many cases, American Christianity has got the idea that they are, you know, God's special group. Yeah, so much so now that there's more missionaries being sent out of the Philippines than America. God said, okay, if you're going to have that attitude, I'll find somebody that will do the job. There's more missionaries going out of places in Africa than in America today. In fact, you look at the statistics, America is dropping down the list as far as number of missionaries going out. Most of me, Revelation chapter 5, this is at God's throne here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book. All right, so this is worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of, again, every word in the Bible is important. Every kindred. I see in this every tongue, every language group. Every people and every nation. on this day before the Lord's throne, every nation and every language will be represented. Now, from what I understand, there's well over 200 nations, and there's thousands of languages around the world. I believe this to be literally true, that God will have somebody represented on this day from every nation around the world. That's a big responsibility for us. On the ministry website, I have 70 different languages represented. I use online chick tracks and all those things in various languages. I want you to consider, we have to look for ways to get the gospel out around the world. God is not a respecter of persons. Christ has made all men to be equal, it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Remember, we saw that in our study of Galatians. I want you to notice with me Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe in some ways, we as Gentile Americans, if I want to use that term, have taken on the attitude of the Old Testament Jew. We are an elite group. I want you to consider here verse 11 and following Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. All right, so the Jew versus Gentile is what that's talking about. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at our condition here. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached Christ to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh, that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Two are made into one group. Again, there is no group that's above another. There's no room for prejudice in our hearts. God is not a respecter of persons. Notice me, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. There's many passages in the New Testament related to God not being a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Let's go ahead and look at the context of what I want for us to see here. It says in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Right? So in other words, they're hypocrites. They judge others for things that they do themselves. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why is God good to the unsaved? Because he wants them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Notice what hell's going to be like? It's not going to be a party for all of eternity. Upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Notice the Jews are not going to be exempt, the religious people. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Notice this statement. For there is no respect of persons with God. Not one group is going to be elevated above another on judgment day. God is not a respecter of persons. Number 5, I want you to consider also back in Acts chapter 10. The gospel message is the same in all cultures. The gospel message is the same in all cultures. Notice verse 36 and following. It says here, as he begins to proclaim the message of the gospel to the house of Cornelius, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So again, he's emphasizing the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing that we must understand as far as the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Remember, it says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not your sin, that's not the first step. The first step is recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, even as Peter says here. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. First of all, he emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also emphasizes the death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. It says here in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. But again, we see here that the death, burial, and resurrection. What is the gospel? It's not 1, 2, 3, repeat a prayer. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Peter says here that we are witnesses. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 about all of the resurrection appearances are all about. Again, we see here that the death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel. We also are witnesses of these things. Also, the coming judgment of Christ. Notice he also emphasizes the judgment that is coming for those who do not believe. It says in verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Again, these resurrection appearances to prove that he was alive. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Why is it that so many times we neglect to emphasize judgment? God is love. God is love. But God is also a judge. Amen. Acts 17 says that he has appointed a day to judge the world. Again, he emphasizes the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 very clearly talks about the great white throne judgment when all unsaved will stand before God someday. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So we again see the emphasis on Scripture, the Old Testament prophets in this case. But he speaks of remission of sins through believing in Jesus Christ. Now the word remission speaks of forgiveness, but it's more than that. Remission also speaks of a pardon, a release from the guilt, the condemnation, and bondage of sin. What do you think about that? Only through Jesus Christ can we experience that. But I want you to look at chapter 11, though. As Peter is rehearsing this, it says in verse 18, I want you to see his statement here, that he includes repentance. For some reason, a lot of independent Baptists think repentance is a bad thing, that it's a work added to faith. Notice what he says here in verse 18, chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, repentance is not penance. That's a Catholic doctrine. Penance is paying for my sins personally. That's not repentance. Repentance is not reformation of life. Forming new habits and all these things. That's not repentance. Repentance is not just mental consent. Mental assent to facts. James 2:19 says, the devils believe and tremble. So do we have more faith than the devils? Repentance is not a work of the flesh. You notice here in verse 18 that God is the one who enables an unbeliever to respond to the gospel. I believe repentance and faith are two sides of the coin of conversion. Repentance prepares my heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is important. I believe baptism should follow. We see in verses 44 and following that baptism followed their faith in Christ. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Let me just say this, that Paul said that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Did you hear that? Church of Christ say that, you know, baptism is a part of the gospel. Not according to Paul. He says he was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. In fact, he often had trouble remembering. He would not have been a good independent Baptist. He had trouble remembering who all he baptized in Corinth. Oh, yeah, I guess I did baptize this household also. And You think about all these places. I believe as the Apostle Paul started a church, he would often train somebody to do the baptizing. That's why he would often say, you know, it's like, well, I can't remember who all I baptized in that city. But again, but baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it's something that should follow. What I think is also interesting is the Holy Ghost is given at the moment of salvation. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is not tongues, it's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the gift. I want you to consider, though, these Jews are thinking, well, that's for the Jews. All of a sudden, they're astonished and amazed. Oh, the Gentiles get the Holy Ghost also. For they heard them speak with tongues. That was the evidence that they had the Holy Ghost and magnified God. Then answered Peter. By the way, I do not believe we need that sign anymore because we have the completed Word of God. But then he asked, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I point out there that they were baptized. They had already had the evidence of faith in Christ. This was not for salvation. By the way, verse 47 is a good question to ask our Church of Christ friends and others who believe in baptism. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I asked the Church of Christ man that question one time as I was talking to him. He said, what kind of question is that? I said, that's the question that Peter asked about the house of Cornelius. They already had the Holy Ghost before baptism. And it says in verse 48, and he gave them the option to be baptized, right? It is a biblical command for baptism. It is, you know, it's a choice, but it's not optional. You know, we can choose whether or not we obey. And I believe baptism is one of the first steps of obedience for a new believer. It says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, let me point out here as far as this baptism. It was commanded. It was not optional. But notice also no infants were baptized. There are people who point out, see, the whole household was baptized. Let me remind you that infants cannot believe. They cannot receive the word. That tells me that no infants were baptized in this household. So again, we see here baptism should follow salvation. By the way, I do not find anyone in the book of Acts who makes a profession of faith in Christ refusing to be baptized. I've seen this over the years. Although they'll pray the prayer, they'll make a profession of faith, but I don't want to be baptized. Last of all, notice here in chapter 11, just briefly, not everyone will understand cross-cultural outreach. Not everyone will understand. William Carey found that out as he gave a sermon on reaching the heathen. Heathen nations around the world with the gospel. The older preachers got up and said, sit down, young man. Sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it without you or me. It's a good thing William Carey didn't have that attitude. William Carey believed that he was responsible for getting the gospel out. Now, Peter had six Jewish believers go with him, as we saw, to confirm what happened here. But you notice as he arrives back in Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, these Judaizers, contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to a man uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Again, where in Old Testament Scripture did it say that you could not eat with a Gentile? How is he going to be the God of all the earth if you're not with them so that you can give the truth to them? Again, the Old Testament Jews had problems with that because they were elite. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he repeats all that takes place here. First of all, you notice here that these Jewish believers contended with Peter. They disputed with him. What I think is interesting is evidently the other apostles were included in that. You notice what it says again in verse 1. The apostles and brethren. And it says that the circumcision contended with these Jewish believers, contended with him. Saying that you went in to these Gentiles and ate with them. They accused him of violating the Old Testament law by eating with these Gentiles. Again, we see nothing of that in the Old Testament. Peter gives an orderly presentation of the events. Let me just summarize this. Verses 3 through 10, he tells about the vision from God. In essence, he says, how can I argue with God? God is the one who told me to go with them. So how can I argue with God? He also emphasizes the guidance of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, immediately, there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea. That was just a coincidence. You know, they arrived at the same time. No, God, the Holy Spirit, was moving. Verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So again, he emphasizes that the Holy Spirit was moving. He also talks about God's working in Cornelius and his household, verse 13. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. Again, God was moving and working in this Gentile household also. And he emphasized also the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He says, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. God is moving and saving the Gentiles. As we close, notice verse 17 and 18. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. Again, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice that's the key. They believed on Christ. What was I that I could withstand or resist God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And all us Gentiles said, amen. What if it was just the Jewish religion? What if Christianity, you had to become a Jew in order to be saved? That's what we're going to deal with in chapter 15. But again, not everyone will understand cross-cultural outreach. This morning, do you understand that your religious neighbors and those you know at work and so on need salvation? I think so many times, oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's a good lost man. Do we understand that those around us, even though they may be a good person, need salvation? I wonder. You remember Cornelius, what the angel told him? Go to the house of Simon, the tanner. Go to Joppa and ask for Peter. I wonder, could God give your name and address out as somebody who could tell the truth about how somebody could be saved? Oh, no. Send him to the preacher's house. Could God give out your name and address to present the truth of the gospel? Let me ask also this morning, do you have prejudice toward any other group of people? I think of what James said. You don't need to turn there. Let me read a couple of verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Verse 9 also then says, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. If I have respect towards one people group and neglect another, God says I'm a sinner and a transgressor of the law. Do we have prejudice? I remember even as I was working, finishing this up here, but a man who visited our Bible college classes, and he was a member of a church down in Columbus, Ohio. Bible college we started in Delaware, Ohio. And as I was teaching in Genesis about the curse upon Canaan and all that, I said that has nothing to do with blacks in Africa and slavery. So he came up to me afterwards and he says, well, I've been studying that out, and told me about his pastor in Columbus, Ohio. They lived in an area that was half the population were blacks. And yet that pastor stood in the pulpit and said, there's going to be no black people in this church. So this man says, so what was I supposed to do when I led someone to the Lord? Yeah. You're saved now, but you can't come to my church. My pastor won't let you in. We were down in Gulfport, Mississippi. There's a popular preacher. I won't mention his name. It's not important at this point. But in some cases, he will say negative things about black people. Our pastor in Gulfport, Mississippi said he could never have this preacher in because we have too many good black people in our church. Do we have prejudice toward any other people group? Do you understand that missionaries are to take biblical Christianity to another nation, not their own culture? There's a lot of people mixed up about this. You know, if you don't look and act like an American Christian, then there's a problem. If it's not found in the Bible, then that's part of our culture. I'll confess, when I was in Hawaii, I didn't wear a tie. I wore an aloha shirt. I was dressed up in Hawaiian culture. In fact, I've said the only people who wore ties basically were JWs and Mormons. And what I thought was interesting is that in our particular area, the pastor then emphasized, you have to wear a tie or a liberal. He didn't reach anybody from that culture. In fact, the verse that I went into Hawaii was this. I'm become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. We're not taking American Christianity to the foreign field. American culture, I should say. Biblical Christianity. What is the root word of culture? Cult. In many cases, Americans have made our culture a cult. Last of all, do you give glory to God when you hear that God is moving in the hearts of a nation? Again, chapter 11, verse 18. It says, as they heard that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, they glorified God. I wonder this morning, do we have a vision for the world? Do we have a vision for the world? But let me ask you, if somebody from another culture walked in that door some morning or some night, how are we going to respond to them? How will we respond? We may need to learn some languages. You know what I think is interesting is God is sending the world to us because we haven't been going to the world. I don't know how many times I've heard people getting saved here and going back to their culture. Why? Because Americans aren't going anymore. We're not going. The number has dropped thousands of missionaries in the last 50 years. So when we have missionaries here this month, let's not look at a couple and, oh, they're traveling around. Let's look at a culture that they're seeking to reach out to with the gospel. Let's stand together here this morning. Peter had to learn a lesson, just like us. The Lord dealt with Peter so that we could get the lesson here this morning. Father, I pray that you'd help us with these things. Lord, I think so many times we think, oh, we'll throw some money towards missionaries and we fulfilled our obligation. No, the reality is, there are people of other people groups who need to hear the gospel. And that's everyone's responsibility in one way or another. So Lord, I just pray that you'd burden our hearts for areas of the world. Lord, as I pray through the list of nations, Lord, I think of how many areas of the world we're failing miserably. Lord of the harvest. You know, as I read this morning in my devotions, Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into the harvest. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.